The following podcast was recorded at the Presbyterian Church in Burlington on November 15th, 2015.
I'd like to share a prayer with you that was written by the editor of the Presbyterian Outlook, which is a magazine published for Presbyterians. And just invite you to reflect on this as we continue our preparation for worship. So let us pray. How long, O Lord? How long until we see in each other your image and respond with joy rather than fear? How long until we understand the depth of your love for all of creation and allow that love to overflow into our every thought and action? How long, O God, until religion unites us instead of divides? How long, O Lord, until we live out of your promised abundance rather than being anxious of scarcity? How long until our urges to follow you in the ways of peace and justice and mercy and loving kindness are heeded instead of suppressed? O Lord, help us. Make of us salt and light. Make us courageous peacemakers. As we look for the helpers, make us the helpers others look to for hope. Do not let us bow our heads in despair without then looking out into a hurting world and entering it to share the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. Hear us as we pray for people all over the world who are the victims of violence, war, terror, and hate. May our shock, may our pain, may our sympathy be turned into actions that help to heal. We pray all this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And last night, Pam and I had the opportunity, we were driving across the Zakim Bridge, and it was being lighted up with the colors of the French flag. And it was absolutely beautiful watching the colors change as we approached the bridge. So let's continue to hold the people of Paris and all those who were harmed, injured by the terrorist attacks. Let's continue to hold them all very, very close to our hearts. In England, at the beginning of the 15th century, the members of the Roman Catholic Order of the Star of Bethlehem began to take in some patients. And in time, their efforts became the Bethlehem Hospital in London. It was, as they called it back then, the first lunatic asylum. Over the years, Bethlehem became shortened, and when people referred to it, they slurred it into Bedlam. Bethlehem, Bedlam. It's kind of like if you go down to Baltimore, the city of Baltimore, the locals pronounce it Balmer. Baltimore, Balmer. Bethlehem, Bedlam. And Bedlam became the name for any lunatic asylum, and eventually it entered the language as a name for any wild uproar and confusion. From Bethlehem to Bedlam. Now, with Christmas around the corner, so to speak, not all that far away, I think you know where I'm going with this. Are we going to Bethlehem, to the manger, and to Jesus? Or are we going to Bedlam? That is, are we going crazy with all our preparations? Are we going to use the season of Advent leading up to Christmas as a time of patient waiting, prayer, reflection, and family time together? Or are we going to jump on the express train to Bedlam? The concern over the nature of our Christmas celebrations is certainly not a new one. In the 1700s, Benjamin Franklin observed, "Oh, how many people observe Christ's birthday, how few his teachings. It's easier to observe holidays, Franklin wrote. It's easier to observe holidays than commandments. Even earlier, Puritans in America were shocked and appalled by what the Christmas holiday had become. Now, you know H.L. Mencken's definition of a Puritan, don't you? A Puritan is someone who is upset that somewhere, somehow, someone else is having a good time. In the 1600s, Puritan William Prynne thundered from the pulpit into what a stupendous height of more than pagan impiety have we now degenerated. Christmas ought to be a day of mourning more than rejoicing, not a time spent in amorous mixed, I'm not sure what he means, but I think you get the drift, not a time spent in amorous mixed, voluptuous, unchristian, dare I say pagan dancing, to God and Christ's dishonor, religion's scandal, charity's shipwreck, and sin's advantage. What did Puritans do with Christmas? They struck it from the calendar and insisted it ought to be like any other day. Pam and I recently went to Plymouth Plantation, and they have reenactors, people who take on roles of the lives of some of the early pilgrims. And so when you talk to them, you're talking to a person who is in character. And so I was talking to one woman who was in her house, and we were talking about Christmas, and she said, "Oh, we don't celebrate that. We don't celebrate that." They wanted to avoid any appearance of celebrating a papish or a Catholic holiday. Puritans, pilgrims, treated Christmas like any other day. They saw no word in the Bible that called people to a special celebration, let alone designated December 25th as that day of celebration. In England, during the Puritan Commonwealth, Parliament itself made a clear point about the matter by deliberately meeting on Christmas Day. Now, of course, you don't have to be a Puritan to object to what Christmas has become. In 1931, no less an authority than Mahatma Gandhi weighed in on the meaning of Christmas. And you can see that in your bulletin quote for today. You remember, of course, that Gandhi was not a Christian, but in the simple hut in which he lived, with very few possessions, there was one picture on the wall. And that picture was of Jesus. Gandhi didn't believe that Jesus was God, but Gandhi admired Jesus' teachings, and particularly Jesus' nonviolent teachings and peaceful ways. And you can look in your bulletin quote for the words that Gandhi had to say about Christmas. Now, don't worry. This isn't going to be a Puritan screed against the wretched excess of American consumerism at the time of our poor homeless Savior's birth. It won't be a ramble on how we worship at the sacred cow of crass materialism while the humble holy family goes unloved and uncomfortable in Bethlehem. I won't chide you for being seduced by the secular winter festival and its excesses at the expense of our celebration of the incarnation of God's Son. Nope, not going to do that. But I do hope that today is an opportunity for each of us to examine what the season really means in our hearts and in our homes. Are we, this Christmas, are we going to Bethlehem or are we going to Bedlam? Now, this morning's scripture lesson provides some instruction from the Apostle James. He was writing to people who expected the Lord Jesus to return to earth soon, during James's lifetime. Wisely, James encourages Christians to be patient. He compares waiting for Jesus to how it is that a farmer plants the seeds and then patiently waits for the crop to appear. There's nothing the farmer can do to hurry the crop. James references the prophets as an example of suffering and patience. We hear some of those very same prophets, particularly Isaiah, during the Advent season, as we think about how they reassured many generations that the Lord was indeed coming. James calls upon God's people to show similar endurance despite the pressures of the world. I think James would encourage that same patience and endurance during this upcoming season. Bethlehem or Bedlam? There's a wonderful book entitled Unplug the Christmas Machine. Some of you may be familiar with it, which truly captures a lot of the pressure and the strain that we feel during the Christmas season. For example, the authors, who are both women, point out that most women are what we might call Christmas magicians. They say women tend to feel the season's pressure most acutely because they are the Christmas magicians, responsible for transforming their families' everyday lives into a beautiful festival. No matter how busy they are, women bear the burden of pulling a magical celebration out of the hat year after year. Like their mothers before them, they are the planners, the shoppers, the decorators, the gift wrappers, the bakers, the hostesses, and the house cleaners. If the celebration doesn't feel right, too hectic, too superficial, or family problems erupt, then they feel that they are to blame. And what about men? The authors refer to men during the Christmas season as the Christmas stagehands, responsible for setting up the tree, the outside lights, and so on. And they say many men don't find the deep enjoyment they're looking for at Christmas. The holiday seems to escalate their financial worries, double their obligations, and frustrate their wishes for relaxed, intimate gatherings. They stand back and they watch other people do most of the work and generate most of the enthusiasm, and they experience limited enjoyment themselves. Now, do you see yourself or someone you love in those descriptions? If so, there is an alternative, and we sing it every Christmas. Let every heart prepare him room as we think of the birth of Jesus. It's all in our hands, it's all in our hearts to get off the train to Bedlam and to focus on the real reason for the season in our families, homes, church, and hearts. Now I know that some of us are single, and one of the hard parts of Christmas can be seeing the excitement and togetherness in families all around us, even if some of that warmth and togetherness is really an illusion. Some of us do not have children, and our holidays are not as child-centered. But perhaps looking at how families can help their youngest members understand and appreciate the season, we can find some clues for our own celebration. What's good for the children is good for adults. Now, the authors of Unplugged Christmas Machine suggest that there are really four things children need, and in fact, four things that children want for Christmas. Four things we can provide as adults if we make the right choices, if we set the correct priorities. Children express the need for presents, but they have other important needs as well that they can't always put into words. They want relaxed and loving time with family. They want an evenly paced holiday season, not rushing about to and fro. And they want reliable family traditions. Family traditions are those things that anchor us, that are important to us, that we look forward to each and every holiday season. To those four, I would add something else that I think children truly enjoy and they truly get on board with. I think as Linda was talking about the pajamas and the socks and the underwear and all that stuff, I think children have a genuine concern for other people. And children, I think, want to share the love of Jesus Christ with others in a variety of ways. And one way they can do it is by making sure that other kids are warm at this Christmas time. Now, they suggest in the book all kinds of ways of helping to kind of de-escalate the bedlam. One family that they mention in the book takes their family calendar and puts a red and green box around December 15th through January 1st. Nothing would intrude on that family time. That's all family time. No adults-only parties, for example, but only things that would include the whole family. A family in one of the churches I served told me of an interesting tradition in their son-in-law's family. On the Sundays of Advent, family members take turns hosting the extended family for Sunday dinner. They don't put all their eggs in the Christmas basket, to mix a metaphor, but they have several opportunities to gather during the season as a family without gifts and without the madness under the tree being the central theme of their gathering. We can help children be realistic about gifts. One friend of mine, I've shared this with you before, tells me that her mother's favorite quote this time of year was, "Three gifts were good enough for Jesus, so it's good enough for everyone else." Sometimes we need to verbalize the limits. Sometimes we need to change the idea of what a gift can be. When my son David was growing up, when he was young, my month of December would be filled with, generally in my office at the church, so nobody was in danger of finding this, my month of December would be filled with preparing a memory scrapbook for David of everything that we had done during the year. Museums that we had gone to, baseball games we had gone to, movies we had gone to, pictures of the baseball team he played on, pictures of the soccer team that he played on, programs from school plays, postcards of places where we went, brochures from museums, and I'd put them in the scrapbook, and at the very beginning of the scrapbook, I would write a letter to Dave. I would print a letter to him, telling him how much he was loved at this Christmas time, and how much of a gift he was for me. It became a wonderful Christmas tradition for us. And after Christmas Day, we would complete it. There was always extra stuff that he could help me put in his scrapbook, and he'd go through his room to find those extra things that we could put into the scrapbook. One family I've spent time with in the past allowed their four children to get up and open their stocking gifts early on Christmas morning. But then the children had to wait for the adults to get up, and it was no fair running upstairs and dragging mom and dad out of bed. They had to wait for the adults to get up. They had to wait while everybody sat down for breakfast. Can you imagine? It sounds like torture, right? They had to sit down for breakfast. Dad would make his French toast specialty, and they would light the Christ candle in their Advent wreath. Then and only then would the gifts under the tree be opened. It was a real demonstration of patient waiting and putting important things first. In one other gesture that showed that this family knew the true meaning of Christmas, they would often invite single people, or they would invite couples who didn't have children to come over for that breakfast and to be part of a larger family gathering on Christmas morning. Bethlehem or Bedlam? What will you find this Christmas? The Baptist preacher Rick Warren says that the only people who really enjoyed the first Christmas were those who were looking for it. Everyone else missed it. The politicians, the business community, the religious establishment, the innkeeper, they all missed it. Only the shepherds, the wise men, and the Holy Family found it. What will we find? Well, we'll find what we're looking for. So we need to decide what we're looking for in our celebration of Christmas. Not just what we want, but what we really need. It could be tangible, it could be intangible. Someone has written, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent the Savior. God sent the Savior. That's an important reminder for us that Christmas isn't about our goodness. It's not about our warmth. It's not about our charity. Not that we shouldn't, we should do those things at Christmas time. But Christmas is not about our goodness. It's not about our warmth. It's not about our charity. Christmas is first and foremost about God's goodness shown to us by sending his Son, Jesus Christ. These Sundays leading up to Christmas are really a time of spiritual preparation. And so I invite you in the weeks to come. The first Sunday in Advent will be November 29th. I invite you to be here, to be a part of the anticipation, to be a part of the patient waiting, to be part of the expectation of God's greatest gift. I invite you to think about what we've talked about this morning. Get off the train to Bethlehem and make the pilgrimage to Bethlehem. Amen.
Today's sermon was delivered by Michael O'Brien, interim pastor. This podcast was produced by the Presbyterian Church in Burlington, 335 Cambridge Street, Burlington, Mass., and edited by James McNinch. If you can't visit us in person, then visit our website at www.burlingtonpres.org. This podcast is copyright 2015 and provided under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivatives License. That means you have permission to download and give away copies of this podcast.